Jesus tells in the parable of the sower how the seed of the word is assaulted by birds and weeds and sun.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller, author of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September, A Martyr's Faith in a Faithless World.
This is the assault on our faith which the Lord wants to fight against and prevent. Some seed, that is, enduring faith, endures to the end, and the Lord teaches us how to have it in His Word.
Learn more about A Martyr's Faith in a Faithless World at issuesetc.org.
Those of you who are worried about making your kids go to church and how that might leave them hating religion, the numbers actually say precisely the opposite. Those families who treat church as optional, they're the ones who are on the road to basically losing their faith.
I came to the conclusion that I don't believe that the ELCA is evangelical. I don't believe that it's Lutheran. Is it Christian? You can judge for yourself. I personally am doubting that it is. I mean, I guess it's in America. That's about all you can say for it.
Christ has taught me in His living and dying and living again how to pray when you must bear a cross. And He prays, Lord, take this cup from me. But Lord, Thy will, not mine.
New York City subway riders love Issues Etc.
There is no doubt, and we should always remember, that the heart of the Augsburg Confession, that seminal confession beginning the Book of Concord, the Book of Lutheran Confessions from 1580, the heart of the Augsburg Confession is Article 4, that is justification. Our churches teach that people cannot be justified before God by their own strength, merits, or works. People are freely justified for Christ's sake through faith when they believe that they are received into favor and that their sins have been forgiven for Christ's sake. By His death, Christ made satisfaction for our sins. God counts this faith for righteousness in His sight. It's a very brief explanation of the article on justification. But before they get there, they talk about God, original sin, and the Son of God. Why don't they just get straight to the heart of the matter, justification? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. live on this Friday afternoon, September the 20th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to spend the first hour talking with Pastor Paul McCain about God, original sin, the Son of God, and justification in the Augsburg Confession. Then we'll discuss a statement presented by Lutheran leaders on this day, 74 years ago, called the Statement of the 44. Dr. Larry Rast of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, will be our guest. Joining us in our series on the Lutheran Confessions to talk about the Augsburg Confession, the first four articles, Pastor Paul McCain, publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House based in St. Louis and general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. Paul, welcome back.
Todd, good to be with you again.
The heart of the confession is justification, and some have asked, why don't the reformers simply make that article one? Can we discern some structure in the first four articles of the Augsburg Confession?
Yes, absolutely. And it's important to understand that Philip Melanchthon, who drafted the Augsburg Confession, was forced to provide basically the first 21 articles because just before the Diet of Augsburg, one of Luther's chief opponents released this scathing attack on him. And the Lutheran princes wanted to go to Augsburg and simply make a statement of what they have reformed in their territories, and that's Article 22 through 28. But that became almost an appendix to the Augustana or the Augsburg Confession because they needed to defend themselves against accusations that they had really gone off the rails totally from the historic Christian faith. And they do, as quickly as possible, get into the real cause of the Reformation, which is a debate over the nature of sin, what is original sin, and so on. But they need immediately, right out of the chute with Article 1, to defend themselves against the accusation that they are not in sync with a historic Christian faith regarding the most fundamental truth, you know, who is God, what is the Holy Trinity, and so forth.
A frequent guest on this program, Dr. Martin Noland, has often observed, and he says this kind of by way of a historical introduction to the Reformation, the Reformation, while it centers on the issue of justification, really had it at its heart a debate about original sin and man's sinful condition. Do you agree?
Yes, that's what triggered it all. But it's interesting how quickly, after Luther had established himself and the Lutheran Reformation, the Reformation shifted over to, particularly against the opponents of the Reformation from non-Roman Catholic sources, into debates over the Holy Trinity and the two natures in Christ. I would argue that if the Reformation began with the doctrine of sin and the nature of forgiveness and that whole system of penance, it quickly turned into one of the most important Christological debates in the history of the church, which was resolved finally by not being able to agree together as reformers over the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. That became quickly the real touchstone for orthodoxy on the side of the debates between the Lutherans and the Reformed. So it's interesting, you basically are waging this two-front war against Rome on the one side and Zwinglians and the Sacramentarians, as they were soon called, on the other. So it's interesting, the Augsburg Confession has to get immediately through the doctrine of God, then it takes up the doctrine of original sin, but then it immediately launches into the doctrine of Christology, or the Son of God, affirming the historic teaching on that. And then it comes into justification and then how we receive it, and so on and so forth.
Would you briefly comment on what we're going to see here in the structure of each of these articles, which is we teach, or we believe, teach, and confess, and then we condemn?
Yes, it was necessary not simply to assert the truth, but also to condemn error. And there's an old saying that the church that cannot curse cannot bless. And that's if you think about that for a moment, it makes sense. Basically, what you're saying is the church must point out error and call people to repentance for sin, or in other words, curse, and then it's able to declare the blessing of the gospel. But doctrinally speaking, this has always been the pattern in the history of the church from the earliest church councils. We see it in St. Paul right away in his first chapter of Galatians, expressing astonishment that people have drifted away from the gospel, and he pronounces a curse on anyone who would proclaim a gospel different than the one that has been given to them. So this pattern of asserting truth and then also making very clear what the error is, and the error has to be condemned, that's very important. And in our ecumenical age, this cursing and blessing, or, you know, declaiming truth and then also pointing out error, has fallen out of popularity by a long shot. And this is behind, frankly, much of the error in all mainline Protestant churches in America and around the world.
So they begin with the doctrine of God, and they begin by affirming all the decrees of the Council of Nicaea with respect to the Trinity. That needs a little explanation. What did Nicaea? Why can they go to that shorthand and say, we affirm Nicaea?
Well, the Council of Nicaea, 325 AD, really articulated the definitive confession of the Holy Trinity. And people might say, well, what about the Apostles' Creed? That really was not universally accepted and was kind of put together over the years. But the Council of Nicaea brought an end to, or tried to bring a definitive end to, many of the debates in the church, primarily over the doctrine of Christ. And we probably don't have time to get into all of that, but it was very important for the Lutherans to make very clear that we are in no way departing from the historic Orthodox confession of the Christian faith. And it's important to note that at the time this was written, there were these radical reformers running around and taking the reformation of the church into a complete revolution against even the most basic teachings of the Christian church. The doctrine of the Holy Trinity, some people say, Trinity is not in the Bible, how can you talk about the Trinity? It is a faithful doctrinal conclusion or inference based on what Scripture teaches about who God is and how he reveals himself, namely as one divine essence in three persons. And that doctrine was established definitively, like I said, and this was an ecumenical decision across the churches which were in the western part of the Roman Empire and the eastern part of the Roman Empire. So the Nicene Creed is the most foundational confession of the Christian faith.
They have a really elegantly short explanation of the Trinity there. After affirming the unity of God and the unity of that divine essence in its eternity, without parts, infinite power, wisdom, and goodness, they say, yet there are three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These three persons are of the same essence and power. Our churches use the term person as the fathers have used it. What does that mean?
Well, you know, again, people are grasping for language to describe what we read in the scriptures. And ultimately, language will fail. But in the Latin language, the word persona was used. And by the way, the translation of the Augsburg Confession we have in the Concordia edition is a translation from the Latin version of the Augsburg Confession. And so this reflects the language in the Latin version. Just a way to describe the fact that we definitely see that there is one God, but the scriptures reveal there is a Father, a Son, and a Holy Spirit, or three persons. They got into some trouble in the Greek language because the Greek language, the word for person could also be the word for mask, like an actor puts on a mask and takes off a mask. So you don't really have individual persons. You just have of what seem to be three individual persons. But they sorted all that out. And again, this is a way to describe what the scriptures teach. So they go to the classic attributes of God, you know, one divine essence, God who is eternal, without a body, without parts, of infinite power, wisdom, and goodness. But it's interesting to note that for Martin Luther, upon whom Melanchthon relies, frankly, for the theology of the Augsburg Confession, Luther and the Lutheran Church is not as concerned about speculations about things that we ultimately can't know other than what's been revealed in the Bible. So we're not interested in the medieval scholastics got way over their heads into speculating about the essence of God, things that we really can't know. For Luther and the Lutherans, the key aspect of God is what he does over against his creation. You know, he creates it, he redeems it, he sanctifies it. So they were very eager to get right into the heart of the whole thing, what God actually does for us. So we don't deviate from how the church fathers, again, both East and West, use the term person. And they had to put these things out in front of it, in front of the discussion, because, like I said, there were at the same time contemporaries of the Lutherans running around denying the ancient Christian creed and confession about the Holy Trinity.
Then they have the list of heresies, and I think it's important that we understand how they use that word that they condemn. What do they mean by heresy? This is a word that meant something to the Reformers, and it kind of has become looser in its definition in our day.
Right. For them, heretics were people who came along and, you know, very specifically taught against the church's teaching, particularly primarily beginning with the doctrine of God, the doctrine of Jesus Christ. And so they kind of lump a bunch of groups together. It's kind of interesting. They begin with the Manichaeans, who taught that there were basically two animating principles in the universe. There's good and there's evil, and they're always at war with each other. And in terms of their power, they're almost equal to each other. It, very speculative. St. Augustine was actually attracted to the Manichaeans at first when he was getting closer to Christianity. Then they rattle off a bunch of other groups. It's very interesting. They include Muslims with heretics. And you would think, well, how can Muslims be heretics? Because isn't Islam simply a whole other religion? Yes and no. Islam is a heretical form of the teachings of Trinitarian Christianity. And I would say it's very obvious that Muhammad or whoever devised the content of the Quran was definitely stealing from and cribbing off of Judaism, Old Testament, some concepts from the New Testament, coming up with this idea that he had about the God that he called Allah. They include Arians in this list, and that's probably the most significant heretical group. Arius taught that there was a time when the person of the Son of God, the second person of Trinity, I should say, rather, simply did not exist, that there was a time when he was actually, and this was before creation, but there was a point in time when he did not exist, and a point in time after which the Father created him. And so that's why in the Nicene Creed, they take such pains to talk about the second person of the Trinity being God of God, light of lights, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father by whom all things were made. And that concept of being of one substance, the very same substance, that was key. Arius taught that the substance of the Son of God was kind of like the Father. This was hundreds of years of the church sorting through these issues, and it was very important for the Lutherans to put their stake in the ground, put their flag in the ground, and say, we are not like, and in paragraph 6 of Article 1, you see, our church has also condemned the Samosatenes, and they say old and new, because there were these radical groups running around, teaching that God is but one person. They denied the Trinity. They said that the Word and the Holy Spirit are not unique. They said that the Word signifies a spoken word and the Spirit signifies motion created in things. They're getting into all kinds of topics, but what Melanchthon here is struggling to do is very quickly try to separate the Lutherans from the heretics running around at the time that the Augsburg Confession was presented in 1530.
Pastor Paul McCain is our guest. It's our series on the Lutheran Confessions. We're into the Augsburg Confession, the first article, the article on God, and we'll move on to original sin in a few minutes. But before that, we have to deal with that issue of that he raised of Islam as a heresy. Stay tuned. Issues, etc. Regular guest, Pastor Brian Wolfmiller, is the author of our book of the month for September, A Martyr's Faith in a Faithless World. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. Or learn more about A Martyr's Faith in a Faithless World at issuesetc.org. Deepen your understanding of Lutheran theology with the new book, A Martyr's Faith in a Faithless World, by Pastor Brian Wolfmiller.
LCMS Rural and Small Town Mission exists to support and encourage congregations in rural and small town settings. In partnership with LCMS districts, RSTM is uniquely positioned to make a major impact in revitalization support, community engagement and outreach training, congregational partnership development, and worker support through providing and developing resources geared specifically to rural and small town congregations. Check us out at lcms.org/RSTM or give us a call at our office. We're here to help.
Truth-centered mission outreach. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Peace Evangelical Lutheran Church of Chehalis, Washington. Biblical, historic Christianity, whose source is Scripture, whose heart is the Gospel. If you're in Southwest Washington, join us for the Divine Service. You will receive Jesus, crucified and risen again for the forgiveness of your sins. We promise. For more information, call us at 360-748-4108.
O Lord, open my lips.
Listen to chapel services live, weekday mornings from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Make haste, O God, to deliver me.
Morning chapel from Kramer Chapel. Live, weekday mornings at 9 Central, 10 Eastern, 8 Mountain, and 7 Pacific. At issuesetc.org.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the article on God, the first article of the Augsburg Confession in our series on the Lutheran Confessions with Pastor Paul McCain, General Editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. I want to return to something you mentioned there just a moment ago, and that is they list among the heresies they reject the heresy of the Muslim, and speaking there, of course, about the religion of Islam, which was then as it is today. It's remained unchanged for the most part over the last 500 years, so they do know what they're talking about. They're very familiar with Islam. Islam is a huge issue at the time of the Reformation as it is today. But they condemn it as a heresy. There has been suggested among us, that is in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod from time to time, that Christians and Muslims worship the same God. Now, they don't usually, or they conveniently forget this part of the Augsburg Confession when they make that assertion, but can that in any way, shape, matter, or form be true?
Oh, no, absolutely not. We had a fairly hot controversy in our synod when one of our district presidents attended a pan-religious prayer gathering or rally or whatever you want to call it in Yankee Stadium after 9-1-1. You know, emotions were running very high and so on and so forth. And he was criticized for doing so. And in an effort to defend it, he asserted simply that Christians and Muslims pray to the same God. That's untrue. And then he also tried to appeal to the large catechism and claimed that Martin Luther actually said this. And it's just the ridiculousness never seemed to end on that point. But there's absolutely no way that a Muslim praying to Allah is praying to the one true God. Jesus Christ himself makes it very clear that no one comes to the Father except by me, and prayers are only heard and received by the one true God offered through the person of his son, Jesus Christ, who makes it possible for us to pray as the Father's dear children. So no, it would be regarded as absolutely appalling by the reformers to hear anybody put that forward as a possibility.
In the article on original sin, I think the reformers, in this case, Philip Melanchthon, give us one of the best definitions of original sin there is. How did they go about it?
Yeah, this is, and again, this is, they jump right, I mean, they could have gone in many directions, as you can imagine, Todd, and if you look at any typical dogmatics or a book of Christian doctrine, it usually doesn't go from God to original sin to the person of Christ. It's very interesting they do this because, again, they want to get as quickly as possible into the heart of the Reformation, which is how are we saved? But here in this case, we have to understand at the time of the Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church taught that original sin was not actually sin. And they still teach that it is more of a something we're born with. It's a sickness. It's a defect. It's a tendency towards actual sin. But in fact, original sin is in itself not simply a fault or a sickness, but it is a damning sin. So that's why they jump right into it here and say, our churches teach that since the fall of Adam, all who are naturally born, and you might be wondering, why would they say naturally born? Well, who is the one person who was not naturally born? Jesus Christ himself, of course, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. But for the rest of us, human beings who are all naturally born, we are born with sin. And it's interesting, they defined it both as an absence of certain qualities and as something that actually works itself out in our life in a very sinful way. So original sin, as we'll call it here, is being born without the fear of God, without trust in God, but with the inclination to sin. And here's where the controversy came. Is this inclination to sin, or should we say actual sins, is this in and of itself sin? And the word used is concupiscence. The Roman Church taught that this inclination to sin, or this concupiscence, is a disease. And I'm quoting right here from the Augsburg Confession. It's simply a fault, but it's not really a damning sin. The Augsburg Confession says, yes, we acknowledge it is a disease. It is the original vice of mankind. It is truly sin. And here comes the key phrase. It damns and brings eternal death on those who are not born anew through baptism and the Holy Spirit.
This is a very current and useful notion to draw up from the confessions. Although they are 500 years old, they seem to anticipate the debate of our age with regard to homosexuality and other sexual orientations. There are many Christians nowadays, Paul, as you well know, who want to say the inclination itself is not sinful only if you act on that inclination. Can a Lutheran consistently believe such a thing?
Well, yes. I mean, unfortunately, some Lutherans apparently are saying these things. Are they correct when they do so? No. I think the best construction to put on those kinds of statements is they are, in a wrong way, trying to help people understand, well, here's what should not happen. You shouldn't say to yourself, well, I'm feeling like sinning. That's not really a sin, only if I do it. At least this is the way I've always talked about it. Simply because we are tempted to sin doesn't mean that, well, if I'm tempted, I've already sinned, I might as well just go through with it. That's completely wrong. This idea that, for instance, regarding homosexuality, the desire to engage in sexual perversion like that is itself a sin. And again, no one sin is any worse than another. So we're not saying it is, but in our context, when people are praising sodomy, I'm using that word in its historical sense, you know, sodomite behavior, homosexual behavior, you know, this is a deep reflection of man's original sin. St. Paul explains in Romans 1, the source of homosexuality is a deeply unnatural desire for one sex, for the same sex, in both men and women. And so we've got to be very careful that we don't allow ourselves to give in to the cultural pressure to adopt ways of thinking and ways of speaking that are inaccurate. We don't need to be disrespectful to people and go out of our way to offend with using vulgar, vile language to refer to these things. But on the other hand, we cannot simply embrace the language. You know, I refuse to use the word gay in reference to homosexuality. I think that right there was the first surrender we made in allowing that word to be co-opted by homosexuality. There's nothing gay or happy about this deviant sexuality or this quote-unquote lifestyle. But it's a good example of what we're talking about here. Any sexual desire we have, be it a homosexual desire or a heterosexual desire, is sinful if it's not directed in a God-pleasing way towards our spouse. But that's no excuse for us in simply following through on these desires if we've already felt that.
And we should say that in the Roman system at the time and today, where concupiscence is not viewed as actual sin that condemns, that false notion fuels much of their penitential system, fuels much of their view of how forgiveness is obtained, doesn't it?
Right. And this was the problem in Luther's day. They taught that you can, simply by performing certain works or acts or rituals or observing a sacrament being performed, you could have some kind of a benefit from it. And of course, it went to an extreme when they taught and left people with the impression, even though it wasn't the official teaching of the church, but gave them the distinct impression that if they purchased what was called an indulgence from the church by making an act of penance or participating in some spiritual rite or ceremony, like viewing relics and so on and so forth, that they would actually earn time off in purgatory. Purgatory viewed as that place that people go who, and this is very careful to make clear, people go to purgatory who have not died in a state of mortal sin. Those who die in a state of mortal sin go to hell. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about that. But us ordinary folk who are faithful throughout our lives and we commit all kinds of venial sins or minor sins, those still deserve some kind of punishment, and we have to be purgated of this unholiness before we're allowed to enter heaven after we die. So purgatory is the place where basically people can be purged of the guilt and unholiness that they've accumulated in their life through their venial sins. But until they do, they're not led into heaven. Well, the indulgence was regarded as a way to basically give people time off in purgatory because of their relatives' good behavior of buying this document by doing all kinds of rituals and prayers and sponsored masses. So it just became a huge mess. And forgiveness finally became reduced in the minds of most people to be something that is a, you know, kind of a quid pro quo. I do this, God does that, so on and so forth. Meanwhile, and all the while, the once for all availing sufficient sacrifice of Jesus Christ and Him crucified on the cross for our sins, because God is a loving God and does not leave us in our sins, that was being set to the side.
When we come back from this break, we're going to meet the Pelagians and others who the Reformers say deny that original depravity is sin, thus obscuring the glory of Christ's merit and benefits. How does a denial of original sin as sin, or the denial of original sin, period, obscure Christ's glory?
What is the Lutheran Witness? Simple. It's a monthly magazine on faith and life, theology and culture that helps readers interpret the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective. Filled with expert insights, good writing, and inspiring stories, it also provides essential church information for LCMS members. What is the Lutheran Witness? Simple. It's the flagship periodical of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and it has been for more than a century. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe today.
Remember when education was about the fundamental skills of reading, writing, and arithmetic? And about reading great literature and studying history to give our kids a model for what it is to be a good person? Memoria Press's classical Christian curriculum offers that very model for your homeschool. Get $5 off your next order by using the coupon code LPR9. For more information, go to memoriapress.com. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
You're invited to Oktoberfest featuring the Waterloo German Band Friday night, October 18th at St. Paul Lutheran School in Hamel, Illinois. Oktoberfest features a traditional German buffet dinner, silent and oral auctions, and of course, beer. Tickets are $15. Attendance is limited to 200. Proceeds benefit St. Paul Lutheran School, the only classical Lutheran school in Greater St. Louis. Learn more and purchase tickets at school.stpaulhamel.org. Oktoberfest is sponsored in part by Seavers Equipment, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, Ernst Heating and Cooling, Lutheran Public Radio, St. Paul's Ladies Aid, Chick-fil-A, and Baker Construction. Oktoberfest, Friday night, October 18th at St. Paul Lutheran School in Hamel, Illinois. School.stpaulhamel.org.
Simultaneously saint and sinner, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Redeemer Lutheran, Mandeville, Louisiana. Calvary Lutheran, Elgin, Illinois. St. Paul Lutheran, Indianapolis, Indiana. Our Redeemer Lutheran, Cedar Falls, Iowa. Grace Lutheran, McPherson, Kansas. Emmanuel Lutheran, Dearborn, Michigan. St. Paul Lutheran, Chatfield, Minnesota. Divine Savior Lutheran, Divine, Texas. Trinity Lutheran, Mount Vernon, Washington. Lamb of God Lutheran, Papillion, Nebraska. Zion Lutheran, Gravelton, Missouri, and Mount Calvary Lutheran, Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your church on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Paul McCain is our guest at Concordia Publishing House. We're talking about the Augsburg Confession in our series on the Lutheran Confessions. We're in Article 2, Original Sin. Paul, they mentioned the Pelagians and others. I'm assuming that they assume their audience knows who the others are, who deny that original sin is sin, thus obscuring the glory of Christ's merit and benefits. How does a denial, either in part or in whole, of original sin obscure Christ's merit and benefits?
Well, I think it's important we just remind ourselves who Pelagius was. If you don't remember any heretics from the early church, the two that you really should be at least passingly familiar with are Arius and Pelagius. St. Augustine, the great church father, was particularly engaged with Pelagius, the great battle over grace. Pelagius taught, and this is a very popular teaching today as well, that there was just enough good left in man that he could muster up enough goodness, you know, not totally destroyed, just enough goodness to do good works. The irony of it is that Augustine thoroughly, defeated Pelagius. His writings set the gold standard for talking about the necessity of God's grace for our salvation and for doing of all good works. The church condemned Pelagius, but by the time of the Middle Ages and the Reformation, there had arisen again a kind of a new form of Pelagianism, a more subtle form of Pelagianism. The Pelagius was very crass about it. You know, there's no ifs, ands, and buts. He just said, man is capable of doing good. It's not all lost. But by the time of Luther and the Reformation during the High Middle Ages, few hundred years before Luther, what had taken over in the church was this very subtle Pelagianism, which kind of brought Pelagianism in through the back door again, making the assertion that, well, it's, and this is why this teaching on concupiscence was so dangerous, that this inclination to sin is not really in itself sin. Pelagius would hold, and those who followed him even subtly would hold, that man still does have enough free will left to do things pleasing to God, or to be able to accept the grace of God, that man has to be put in a position whereby he then can accept the grace of God. So Pelagius is kind of behind, I'm speaking in absolutely broad strokes, I understand that. Pelagius is the patron saint not only of medieval Roman Catholicism, but also much of modern-day evangelicalism, because modern-day evangelicals, with their focus on decision theology, claim that man has to make a decision for Christ. This is contrary to that. And all of this obscures, as the Augsburg Confessions say, obscures the glory of Christ's merit and benefits. Either Christ does it all for you, or he does nothing for you, if you believe that you must somehow muster up the internal free will power to accept Jesus Christ and to begin to believe in him. All this is a gift. I've got a great quote, by the way, from Martin Luther, and I want to share it today, and maybe it fits here, may have fit earlier, but there's this great quote from one of Luther's sermons on the Gospel of John. It's actually was not published until recently when we until we translated it with one of our new volumes of Luther's works. Luther writes this: "If you want to be secure against death, sins, and the like, don't let yourself be told there is a God other than the one who has been sent. Begin your knowledge and wisdom with Christ and say, I know no other God than in that man, and if another is pointed out to me, I close my eyes." This is Luther's keen focus on Christ and him crucified. All the glory belongs to Jesus Christ. Everything is about his merit. Everything is about his benefit, because God loves us so much, he sent basically himself into the world to rescue us.
Then I guess we need to understand that this Pelagian idea is essentially not only at work in the Roman Catholic Church classically, but deeply embedded into a major sector of American Protestantism and evangelicalism to today, isn't it?
Well, it's very interesting. Pelagius taught that mankind, we can avoid sinning, and that we human beings are free to choose whether or not to obey God's commandments or not. And today we hear people saying, we must make a decision for Jesus Christ. Pelagius really focused on human autonomy and the freedom of the human will. Those are at the very core of everything. Well, I mean, the American Revolution taught this too. You know, at the heart of everything we believe as a culture, frankly, is a deeply embedded view of humanity that it is not absolutely corrupt and fallen, that there is just enough good left that mankind can muster up not only good to do in this world, which is possible, the confessions acknowledge that, but then it bleeds over into the spiritual realm, and we begin to ignore the scriptures that teach that we are, as we come into this world, not simply barely breathing, but we are dead, 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 dead in trespasses and sin. So Pelagius was on the cutting edge then, and he would be very popular today as well. These teachings just do not go away. They keep coming back in various manifestations because they are at the heart of the sinful corruption of humanity's understanding of God and salvation and so forth.
You mentioned early on that they needed to distinguish themselves, the Reformers did, even by this time, on the issue of Christology, and that's Article 3, the Son of God. What right. do they have to say there?
Well, again, the concern is twofold, simply to make it clear to all concerned, because they had been attacked by Luther's nemesis, Johann Eck. He wrote 404 articles, wild speculations about what Lutherans and others teach and don't teach. You can actually read a copy of the 404 articles Eck wrote on the website bookofconcord.org, bookofconcord.org. We've got a copy of Eck's 404 articles if you want to read them, and you can just kind of, it's like anything he could possibly think of writing, he did. But the Lutherans were very concerned to make clear, and this is a quote now, "Our churches teach that the Word, that is the Son of God," this is a reference to John 1, which in the Greek refers to the Word, the Logos, "the Word assumed the human nature in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary. So there are two natures, the divine and the human, inseparably joined in one person. There is one Christ, true God and true man, who was born of the Virgin Mary, truly suffered, was crucified, died, and buried. He did this to reconcile the Father to us and to be a sacrifice not only for original guilt but for all actual sins of mankind." And then they, you know, sounding like the creed itself, "He descended into hell, truly rose again on the third day. Afterward, he ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father, and there he forever reigns and has dominion over all creatures. He sanctifies those who believe in him by sending the Holy Spirit into their hearts to rule, comfort, and make them alive. He defends them against the devil and the power of sin. The same Christ will openly come again to judge the living and the dead and so forth, according to the Apostles' Creed. Now, it's interesting they cite the Apostles' Creed at the end of this particular article. But basically, they've just recited and rehearsed everything confessed in the most ancient universal or ecumenical creeds of the church. And this is because there were people running around by this time. You know, keep in mind, Luther kind of got the ball rolling in 1517, but this is 1530, so they're coming up on 12, 13 years after the fact. And by this time, there were others that had just kind of spun off and gone crazy with all kinds of wild speculations. And again, the Reformation in many people's mind turned wasn't sufficient. It needed to be an absolute revolution against the church, even the core Christian doctrines. It made it very easy for the Roman Catholics to attack the Lutherans because they wanted to lump us in with all the crazies out there. And that's why the Augsburg Confession is so important for distancing ourselves between Zwingli and then what would become Reform and Calvinist doctrine, and also the very radical Reformation reformers, people who taught that Christ was going to return immediately. They stopped obeying laws. They became Unitarians and so on and so forth. It was, kind of became a theological free-for-all.
Why do they want to assert that it is in both natures that Jesus did everything the Creed confesses he has done for us and for our salvation?
Well, what's very interesting here is they immediately get into the doctrine of Christ after they talk about the problem of sin. And this, again, is the kind of the energy of the Lutheran confessions. They're aimed primarily at preaching the gospel, teaching what the Bible reveals. They're not as concerned with spending a lot of time endlessly speculating against this intricate doctrine of God. There's a quote here as well from Luther, again, from one of his sermons on John. And he says this, is very, very intriguing. We may need to unpack it. All devilish teachers begin by preaching a God separated from Christ, as we formerly heard in the schools. Now, what is he talking about? The schools refers to the classic scholastic theologians of the High Middle Ages. They would spend pages and pages and reams and volumes on the doctrine of God before they started talking about Jesus Christ. This intrigues me because we see, again, this is, I'm going to offend the daylights out of Reformed people listening to this, but quite frankly, this is why if you listen carefully to Lutheran preaching and teaching and compare it to Calvinist teaching and preaching, you will hear more immediately about the love of God in Christ Jesus in Lutheran preaching and teaching than you do in Calvin preaching and teaching. Calvin's starting point appears to be always a defense of God's sovereignty, This kind of almost detached, esoteric understanding of God as this great sovereign power. And then eventually, I'm not saying they deny Christ, but it's just interesting. It takes them much longer to get around to talking about Jesus Christ. And you will hear much more God talk in those circles than you hear Christ talk or Jesus talk. Sometimes we're accused of talking too much about Jesus or Christ. But for Luther, you cannot know God unless you know Jesus Christ. In fact, the only way to know God is precisely because of Jesus Christ. So we're not interested in developing this highly, highly detailed and painfully articulated doctrine of God. We are interested first and foremost in acknowledging who God is and then immediately why we need God so much, why he has to rescue us. And then we turn immediately to the person of Jesus Christ who did all of this for our salvation. And so then follows immediately in the Augsburg Confession, the doctrine of justification. It's just a very, that quote from Luther really got me to thinking, and I found it quite insightful. First of all, because Luther was deeply familiar with what he was taught. He was taught at the kind of the end of the High Middle Ages. And, you know, Luther was a student of these scholars in the medieval church that spent more and more time talking about a doctrine of God and exploring the doctrine of God, the attributes of God, the qualities of God, and they often borrowed from pagan philosophers, and they would spend a lot of time talking about the doctrine of God before they actually got to the specific teaching on the Son of God, who he is and what he did.
We're talking with Pastor Paul McCain in our series on the Lutheran Confessions. Today, the Augsburg Confession. We've been through God, original sin, the Son of God. We turn to the heart of the confession, the doctrine of justification, after this. If you appreciate Issues Etc., talk radio for the thinking Christian, and Lutheran Public Radio, sacred music for the world, please include a bequest in your will or trust for these worldwide media resources. Bequests aren't subject to federal tax or capital gains taxes. Ensure your children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren the opportunity to listen by including a bequest in your will or trust for Issues Etc. and Lutheran Public Radio.
Do you long for a church where the gospel of the sinner's free justification is front and center, and yet where a robust sacramental life is confessed and lived? Do you long for a church that rejoices in the sacred scriptures as the sole basis for the church's teaching and proclamation, yet values and listens to the witness of the ancient fathers and councils? Welcome to the Lutheran Church. We are what you've been looking for. Find a Christ-centered, cross-focused church near you on the Find the Church page at issuesetc.org.
Christ-centered, cross-focused, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Lutheran Federal Credit Union was formed to serve you and to serve the church. During September, when you open a Lutheran FCU loan or when you use your Lutheran FCU credit card for a qualifying amount of purchases, Lutheran FCU will give you cash back and give that same amount of money to their ministry of the month, Grace Place Wellness Ministries. Learn more at LutheranFCU.org, serving the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod community, Lutheran Federal Credit Union, LutheranFCU.org.
Gospel reductionism replaces the Bible as the source and norm of theology with the gospel. What would a gospel reductionist edition of Luther's Small Catechism look like? Find out in the latest Issues Etc. journal. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Dr. Russell Dawn details his journey from Anglicanism to Lutheranism. The free online Issues Etc. journal, issuesetc.org. Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. on this Friday, September the 20th. It's our series on the Lutheran Confessions. We're talking about the Augsburg Confession, coming to the doctrine of justification. Pastor Paul McCain is our guest. After our conversation with him concludes, Dr. Larry Rass joins us. There was a statement presented by Lutheran leaders on this day in 1945 called the Statement of the 44. We'll find out what it is and why it is important to understand it, to understand what's going on in Lutheranism today. Paul, we come to justification. This is, as we have said, the heart of the Augsburg Confession. They've laid the groundwork for it. It strikes me they couldn't have even started the conversation without sweeping away some of the cobwebs and the misconceptions that they have in the previous three articles. What is, in essence, their teaching on justification?
You know, what's really remarkable, Todd, I'm sure you've thought the same thing. When you think of how important this doctrine is, and it's what the whole Reformation was about, if you had to boil everything down, it's amazing that this article on justification, the Augsburg Confession, is literally only, depends on how you punctuate it, three sentences long, at least in the Latin version. And I'll just read it. Our churches teach that people cannot be justified before God by their own strength, merit, or works. People are freely justified for Christ's sake through faith when they believe that they are received into favor and that their sins are forgiven for Christ's sake. By his death, Christ made satisfaction for our sins. God counts this faith for righteousness in his sight. That's remarkable brevity, given such an important doctrine. But at the same time, sometimes I always kid around here at CPH when we talk about publishing things anymore, I always say shorter is gooder. So in this case, a brief statement and assertion of the doctrine of justification is so important for us to make. But if you unpack it, every word really matters. particularly if we look, start to unpack it, we realize how important these simple truths, briefly expressed, really are.
They want to say for Christ's sake alone, and that has become in many ways a shorthand for the doctrine of justification. What is this favor that they talk about into which men are received by God for Christ's sake alone?
Well, finally, language fails. But what we're trying to do here, and you can talk about justification in many ways. The concept simply is that God saves us as an act of love through his Son, Jesus Christ. And unpacking that becomes then the task of preaching and teaching and proclamation. In the New Testament, it's framed in many different ways, and they don't contradict each other. That's the thing we need to be careful about. We can't pit one way of speaking against another. We can't say, well, justification is different than reconciliation, or forgiving sins is different than this or that or another thing. It's just very simply this truth. First of all, they begin with rejecting something. And how common is it today for people to think and to believe that they are right before God? Well, even the word justified, I guess we should begin more simply. Basically, justified means to be declared righteous. I guess, we went through this period of time, I guess we still face it sometimes, when people say we can't really use these older terms because nobody understands them. As if anybody ever understood them without being taught what they mean. I mean, this is just becomes absurd. I mean, we learn to speak and articulate the English language before we understand what we're saying. This is true, and I got that insight years and years ago. I just bumped into my friend, our mutual friend, Peter Bender, recently at a synodical orientation session. It was nice to see him again and catch up a little bit. Years ago, Peter Bender just really gobsmacked me with the observation. We fret and wring our hands over requiring children to memorize the catechism. Well, they can't, children shouldn't be required to memorize anything they don't understand. Well, given that argument, none of us would ever learn to speak. I thought that was a brilliant insight and still is. So, sorry, I'm kind of on a soapbox here. We should not be afraid of teaching theological concepts to people. Justification is one of them. It means to be declared right in God's eyes, to be declared forgiven, cleansed, renewed, pardoned, all these words. But none of this happens because of, and look at the language here, by our own strength, merits, or works. And this is why the preceding articles are so important. When we say by their own strength, merits, or works, we literally mean that. In other words, we don't say, well, God has to do something to add to our strength, to give us additional merit, or to count our works as worthy of being forgiven. No, all of that is rejected. St. Paul is very clear. Saved by grace, another way we put it very clearly, and this is very important to observe this sequence of words, by grace, through faith, on account of Christ alone, on account of Christ's strength, Christ's merits, Christ's work. So that's why they say people are freely justified, no strings attached, for Christ's sake, through faith, when they believe they're received into favor. And of course, we know in the scriptures that nobody comes to faith except by the working of the Holy Spirit, which then immediately following this article, we'll probably get to next week, this is why they immediately talk about how this happens, how someone can come to faith, shorthand word and sacrament. But the death of Jesus Christ satisfied everything we owed because of our sin. But we also need to understand it was the active obedience of Jesus Christ throughout his life that fulfilled all righteousness. And all of which is to say, finally, God counts this faith, this trust in the work of Christ as righteousness in his sight. And of course, we think of Romans 3 and 4, which is cited in the Augsburg Confession at this point.
Pastor Paul McCain is publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House based in St. Louis. He is general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. Paul, thank you very much for your time.
Thank you, Todd. God bless.
Concordia Publishing House has a great new book from Issues Etc. regular guest Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. It's called A Martyr's Faith in a Faithless World. You can find out more about this book. It's the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. In Hour 2 of Issues Etc., there was a statement presented on this day in 1945 by Lutheran leaders in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod that came to be called the Statement of the 44. There were 44 signatories to that statement. It caused great controversy when it was first published for several reasons, and it's key to understanding Lutheranism in America today. We'll talk about it with Dr. Larry Rast next.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois is happy to support the Christ-centered, cross-focused ministry of Issues Etc. Join us for worship, Bible classes, youth ministry, and other opportunities to grow in Christ. We have a Christian day school for children in preschool to eighth grade. We are located at 1300 Beltline Road. Call us at 618-344-3151 or visit www.goodshepherdcollinsville.org.
Hey Todd, what have our listeners noticed first when visiting the LPR studios?
Definitely the small size and the dirt.
Well, not anymore, thanks to our friends at the Cleaning Authority. They've turned this man cave into a space that meets even our wives' approval.
Whether it's our office or your home, the Cleaning Authority is your cleaning service provider in the St. Louis area.
To schedule a free estimate or to find out more, visit thecleaningauthority.com. thecleaningauthority.com.
The Church's Music from the 20th Century. The 17th Century. The 11th Century. The 8th century. The 4th century. The best of the church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.